Well, greetings everyone and welcome to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour and Editorial Review is heard nationally and internationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please visit our webpage at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and Editorial Review brings you important information about law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on New Age Bible versions when we come back. You know, here's an interesting statement. It says, "Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, 'We ought to obey God rather than men.'" He says that in Acts 5. Verse 29. You know, that's a pretty revolutionary concept. But it's impossible to put into practice unless you personally know the law. Now, can you imagine yourself actually telling a policeman or a judge that the law of God supersedes the law of the state? You know, there are actually three laws that support Peter's position in Acts 5, verse 29. It's the First Amendment to our Constitution. That's number one. Public Law 97-280, passed by Congress back in 1982, that's number two. And Seeger versus United States, decided by the Supreme Court back in 1963, is the third. Now, do you know the scriptural law to cite in support of your position, let's say on the census, public school, Social Security, vaccinations, or the many other laws of the scripture that conflict with the laws of your state? And do you know how to look that up? Do you know how to research them out? Do you know how to code plead the law to use the scripture in your defense against state and federal intrusion into your constitutional rights? Because if you don't know the law of the scripture and you don't know the law of the state, then you're in no position to challenge either one. Now, if you're tired of being a biblical illiterate with the police and public officials kicking sand in your face, why don't you call and order our free general law CD package first? That's the place to start. It's a four-hour commentary on the law in general. And remember, it's educational, it's informative, it's entertaining. And best of all, it's free, and you can call and order one right now. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, our school, the Mosaic Law School, is available on compact disc for adult home study. If you're online, you can go to our website, georgegordon.org. Click onto our archives page, and you can download that free general law CD package right there. That's georgegordon.org. Then go to the archives page and download her. Hey, we're reviewing a book here called Which Bible is God's Word? Actually, that's one of the three books. New Age Bible Versions is number two, and Hazardous Materials is number three, written by this lady, remember, Gail Ripplinger. Now, last time I showed you that Mrs. Ripplinger has credentials on credentials on credentials. So there isn't anybody that can challenge her on her credentials. She's spent 6 years comparing these 14 Bible versions, these new Bible versions. It's 14 of them. And she sat there and she went through and she compared verse by verse these changes that these scholars have made. And then she comes back and reports this is a conspiracy that these committees of men, you know, 10, 15 guys working on a committee to turn out one of these Bibles, are all working together. And they agreed among themselves that they would slip in changes in words so that it would change and alter the meaning. And the thing that's really a killer here is that these people know better. And they fully know that in Revelation 22:18 that they were told not to do that. Don't add to this and don't take away from it. Furthermore, in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 32, excuse me, it's Deuteronomy 12, 32, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, okay, two places, Moses instructed us not to add nor detract from the words of this law. So we were told early on. And then in the last two or three verses, God says, now if anybody does this, I'm going to take his name out of the book of life. Now that is a killer. That means you're going into the lake of fire. Well, read it for yourself. I showed you last time what this book of life is all about. If you're not in the book of life, you're going into the lake of fire. So you have to be written in the Lamb's book of life if you're going to make it into the kingdom. Now, I want to emphasize and I want to point out here that there are some biblical doctrines that this lady subscribes to that I don't. I don't come to some conclusions that she does. But I don't want to misrepresent her in any way. And her, that doesn't detract from her work. You know, just because you're a Mormon and you disagree with that Baptist over there doesn't mean that that Baptist work isn't any good, or vice versa. It means that, well, I don't come to the same conclusion that you do based upon the same information. But this lady hasn't misrepresented the information. Now, you might have gotten the message from God. She was careful to say, okay, this is what God instructed us. This is what the new version is now telling us. And here's the distinction between the two. Now, she's got 2,000 pages of material. Now, if you think that that's a lot, it is. But you can use this as a reference work. For instance, you want to know how many words have been dropped out of the Bible. She tells you 64,000, and furthermore, she'll tell you where they're dropped out. And if you want to go look them up, go look them up. 42 chapters here in this book, the New Age Bible Versions, and she points out in each chapter, she takes you through this step by step. And then she's got charts in here, and she'll put the verse, chapter and verse. And then she'll put the King James Version over here. And in case you were wondering why she selected the King James Version, she'll tell you why the King James Version is the correct and why these other versions are incorrect. And I think she's got a good argument. I subscribed to it, and so I'm just going to tell you that I think she's right on point, at least as to the literal translation. Now, when you get through, for instance, with divorce, to give you an illustration, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, there's a divorce statute. There's only one in Scripture, just one. Then in Matthew 5:32, in the King James Version, there's a mistranslation of the word divorce and put away, which is translated correctly in Luke 16, verse 18. And based upon Matthew 5:32, many people believe that divorce is illegal. You can't do that. I don't believe that. I think divorce is legal. Now, that's what we call a doctrinal disagreement. So I wouldn't argue with this lady or anybody else over your doctrinal disagreement. That's your belief. Go ahead and have at it. What I want to point out is that when a mistranslation occurs, it delivers to us a misconception then of the intent of the lawmaker. And so then that leads us to a faulty practice. Some people, you know, are getting divorced and they shouldn't. Or some people are not getting divorced and they should. And they have been deceived by whoever it was that wrote Matthew 5:32 in the King James. It was not translated correctly. So there are 172 of these mistranslations in the King James, and she doesn't address that. And I don't necessarily find fault or criticize her for it. I read a book years ago called 172 Mistranslations in the King James, and that's why I'm pointing out to you that Matthew 5:32 is one of them, and Acts 12, verse 4 is a second, and there's, you know, you can go on and on from there. But those are pretty readily apparent, and you got the right translation in Luke 16, 18. All you have to do is ask, well, what happened here? And as a result of that, I think it's fairly easy to come to the right conclusion based upon code pleading it out, line upon line, precept upon precept. But it's different, and this lady points this out very, very succinctly. She says it's different in these new Bible versions because they have changed words. They're synonymous words, very close meaning words, but just a little bit off the point. And they don't do it all the time, and they're not consistent at it. And they do it just enough to raise doubt. And she uses the example of Eve in the garden when God said, "In the day that you eat from that tree, you'll surely die." And Satan came along and said, "You will not surely die." Direct contradiction. You will not surely die, lady. She ate off the tree, and sure enough, she didn't die. Well, she didn't die that day, or the next day, or the next week, or the next month. But let me ask you this, is Eve alive today on planet Earth? And if the answer to that is no, well then God did not lie to her when he said, "In the day that you eat off that tree, you will surely die." Now, he didn't tell her when she was going to die. He just said, "You will die." Satan came along and said, "No, no, you're not going to die." He again didn't say when. He said, "It ain't going to happen, period." Eve said, "Well, in that case, I'll go ahead and eat it." She didn't have anything to measure that by because she didn't know what death was. So there you are. And that's where a lot of us are. You know, we don't have anything to measure that by. We're born here in the United States. You know, you try to talk to people about subsistence and survival and famine and food shortages. And the people in America, they can't grasp that. It's beyond them. Talk to some guy in Mali or Uganda, he can understand famine. He knows what that's all about. Americans and Canadians, they can't grasp that or the significance of it. Now, same thing's true here with the scriptures. So I'm going to go through a bunch of these now. Let's just take a look here on page 114. A question is asked. It says, "Concerning all the changes that you have mentioned in the newer versions, do you think this is coincidental, or is this a conspiracy?" And Mrs. Replinger says, "The word conspiracy or conspired is used in the Old Testament 30 times, so it is a biblical word. Note the following examples. There is a conspiracy of her prophets. They have devoured souls. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane." Ezekiel 22, verses 25 through 26. And a second one, "And the Lord said unto me, A conspiracy is found among the men, which refused to hear my words." Jeremiah 11, verses 9 and 10. Isaiah 14 tells of Lucifer's plan to usurp God's authority. In Genesis 3, we can hear his method of accomplishing this goal. The target of God's authority, his word. The method cast doubt upon it, saying, "Yea, hath God said?" The technique was successful in seducing Adam and Eve, and it is still just as effective today. The most common characteristic of the cults is moving the authority away from the Bible. They always lead their followers to a source outside the Bible. It may be a man, it may be another book, or it may be some experience. This is precisely what is happening in the Christian churches today. Pastors in the pulpit are questioning the authority of the Word of God. The leadership is moving people to Greek scholars, Greek lexicons, and Greek dictionaries or some other kind of book. Numerous conflicting versions set up the need for a man, for example, a pastor with a lexicon, to supersede the Bible. This is a move ever so subtle back to the Roman Catholic or Old Testament priesthood, which established an intermediary between God and man. In history past, Luther rebelled against this notion, saying there was a priesthood of all believers. So there is a conspiracy, and this conspiracy is identified in secular history. It's identified in the scripture itself. And I'm going to show you as we progress along here, where in secular history this group of men originates. Let's take a look on page 109, talking about Roman Catholicism here. Earlier, here's the question. Earlier, you were discussing the Concordat that some prominent new evangelicals and charismatics made with some of the Catholic bishops, priests, and cardinals. There is an agreement concerning proselytizing, getting along, coming to a common definition of faith and understanding, and accepting each other as brothers in Christ. Of course, we know that the Catholic Church has always held that if you do not belong to the Catholic Church, under the Pope's authority, you're either on your way to purgatory or some other place. Now, could you discuss what is taking place here and also about the Catholic readings in these new versions of the Bible? Ripplinger's answer is, this concord has taken place because the NIV and the NASB are so close to Roman Catholic doctrine. 20 years of using these versions has convinced some evangelical and charismatic leaders that Rome is not as bad as Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli and Anabaptists had been saying for all of these years. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3 warned, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now that's in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3. The King James Version translators capitalize man of sin in their dedication because they and their predecessors connected his name with the Pope. Recent printings of the King James Version misrepresent what the translators wrote and no longer capitalize it in the dedication. This is one of the many indications of the falling away being evidenced today. The new versions follow the exact same Greek manuscripts the Catholic Church has used since Constantine in AD 330. The true Church throughout history never used those Alexandrian-type manuscripts B, Aleph, P75, etc. They always knew that they were corrupt manuscripts. But now, in these last days of the prophesied falling away, these manuscripts have been resurrected to prod the fall and finally to usher in this one world church. Having been a Roman Catholic for 26 years, I recognized Roman Catholic theology and doctrine as I collated the new versions. Now, I was saved at the age of 26, and the Lord led me out of this false church. Revelation 18 verse 4 says, come out of her, my people, so I came out. There are tons and tons of verses in the new versions that lend themselves to Roman Catholic theology. For instance, from reading Hebrews 1 verse 3, we know that Jesus by himself purged our sins. There is no co-mediatrix. The NIV omits by himself, allowing for the co-mediatrix of the Roman Catholic Church, the Virgin Mary. In Matthew 1, verse 25, the King James says, Jesus was her firstborn son. She did have other children, as other places in the Bible indicate. The NIV and the NASB omit the word firstborn, giving heed, then, to the Roman Catholic notion that Mary was a perpetual virgin. The NIV Old Testament capitalizes the word virgin, implying that it is a title for her, indicating her perpetual virginity. The King James always says virgin in lowercase v. Now, one of the strangest changes in new versions is in Revelation 2, verse 15. There, Jesus talks about the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, the NIV and other new versions take out the phrase, which thing I hate. Nico, N-I-C-O, means conquer, and laity, as defined by Webster's dictionary means the people as distinguished from the clergy, those not of a certain profession. Jesus hates the doctrine which replaces the New Testament priesthood of all believers with a class of clergy or a class of professional scholars who attempt to conquer the common people with their credentials. Taking "which thing I hate" out of the Bible is just another move back to Rome. In Luke 11, verse 38, instead of saying "washed," some new versions introduce the term "ceremonially washed," a very Roman Catholic rendering. In Luke 21, verse 5, instead of "gifts," new versions add "votive gifts," a Roman Catholic rendering. In Acts 12, verse 15, instead of "angel," new versions have "guardian angel." Romans 15, verse 16 talks about "ministering the gospel of God." New versions say "ministering as a priest the gospel of God." They did the same thing in Luke 1, verse 23. Instead of saying "ministration," they say "priestly service." Throughout the New Testament, new versions distort the linear verb tense that says we are saved. They change this to "we are being saved." This is identical to the suggestion in Catholic and Christian by Alan Schreck. If anyone asks him if he is saved, or if a born-again Christian asks a Catholic, "are you saved?" they should say, "I am being saved." In other words, "I was saved when I was baptized as an infant, and I am working my way to heaven now, so I am being saved." The King James Version is idiomatically correct. New versions give a very poor translation of the linear. Our salvation is not something that we work for. It is a gift from the Lord Jesus Christ. This Roman Catholic rendering in new versions, "are being saved," supports the fallacious notion of progressive salvation. In Matthew 12, verse 4, instead of "the showbread," new versions have "the consecrated bread." In John 6:33, the King James says, "For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven." They have changed that in some new versions to "the bread of God is that which comes down from heaven." This supports the notion of transubstantiation, believing that Jesus Christ is the host. Now, there are scores and scores of verses that are giving entry to what has historically been considered the whore of Babylon church. The following by Bob Caston sums up the situation very well. All right, so let me circle that one off. Catholicism, then, is a part and parcel of these new world, these new versions of Scripture. Now, let's take a look here at servant versus slave on page 106 here and see what she says about this. Why does doulos always have to be translated one way as slave in every place in the New Testament? Answer. Well, in the King James Version, the word doulos, D-O-U-L-O-S, is always translated as servant. This is consistent with the dictionary definition of a servant. Webster's dictionary defines a servant as one who exerts himself for the benefit of another master as a public servant, an official of a government. In the millennium we shall reign on the earth, says Revelation 5, verse 10. Revelation 20, verse 4 says, "And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So calling us servants of Christ or a public servant in an official government is very accurate. The word slave used by the NIV and the NASB and the New King James is defined by Webster's dictionary as a person held in bondage, a thrall, one who has lost control of himself, has no freedom of action, a drudge. Now, having been saved for 20 years, I certainly would not describe my relationship with my beloved Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, as someone who has lost control, no freedom of action, or a drudge, or anything like that. The NIV and the NASB in Ephesians 6, verse 6, and a number of other places calls us slaves of Christ instead of servants of Christ. We know that we are servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, says Ephesians 6, verse 6. We do it because we love Him and because we want to do it. In occult and New Age circles, they slanderously call Christians slaves. The San Antonio Express News reported of this anti-Christian graffiti written on an altar where satanic sacrifices took place. The move of new versions towards words that are slanderous, for example, calling Christians slaves, is not a move in the right direction. So there's an example, servant versus slave, which gives you the wrong impression, the wrong conclusion. And there are literally hundreds of those scattered strategically through the scripture to change your frame of reference, to change your conclusion of thought, to move you just a little bit closer to the New World Order. Now on page 105, we have an evolution of terminology in our day. For example, consider children born out of wedlock. At one time, there was a word for those children. Of course, the children were innocent, but nevertheless, there was a stigma attached to children born out of wedlock. First, there were illegal children. Then there were one-parent children. And now the latest terminology is unintended children. So we see how these terms have evolved. And Mrs. Replinger, in one sentence, answers and says, they are changing the way we think with the vocabulary that they use. This isn't being done accidentally. Now, you may say, like I did, I said, you know, I'm in pretty good control of what I think. But that's not exactly correct. When you read a newspaper account, you believe what you read because it's an authority. What you see in print is an authority. And you believe it. Now, somebody else comes along, and they put something in print, and they question that authority. Now, what this does is this leaves you in a quandary. Which one of these two should I believe? If you really want to create deception, you create 5, 6, 8, or 10 different conflicting views of the same subject. Then you can have a whole host and plethora of different views concerning it, like evolution versus creation. There's as many creation views as there are people to espouse them. And there's as many evolutionary views as there are people to espouse them. And you will subscribe to one of them. Religion is another example. There's 400 in this country, in the United States, 476. Last time I saw a number, 476, incorporated religions. All of these people claim that they've got the truth. Well, boys and girls, simple arithmetic and logic can dispel that. If any one of them has the truth, the other 475 are wrong. Now, it could be that all 476 of them are in error. They're all wrong. And that the real answer, the truth of the matter, lies somewhere outside that group of 476. It's number 477 or 490 or 515 that we haven't heard of yet. Kent Hovind was pretty good at that. He one time was having a debate, or he was having a seminar, I don't know which was, but there was a guy in the audience and he took him to task and he said, I think you're full of it. And Hovind asked the guy, he said, sir, do you know everything that there is to know in the world? And the guy said, no. He said, sir, do you know one half of everything that there is to know in the world? And the guy said, no. And Hovind then came back with the closer and he said, well, sir, could it be that what I just told you is a small part of that one half of everything that there is to know in the world that you haven't heard yet? Now, boys and girls, I have heard about and I have known about the Living Bible and the New King James and these Bible variations, these new revised Bible. But I never thought about, never heard of, and nobody had ever told me that these people are engaged in a conspiracy. And that this conspiracy is used 30 times in the scripture. It is a biblical doctrine. And that there are false prophets. I knew that. That there are false teachers. I knew that. And that these wolves in sheep's clothing, false prophets, false teachers, I knew all about that. And so do you. But I didn't know that they were in these new Bibles. Now, that was new to me. I'm an old man. Hell, I'm 70 years old. I'm old enough to die now. I'm beyond my 70. I'm a free agent, as they say in baseball. And I'd never heard of that, never thought of that. That was just a little bit of that one half of everything that there is to know in the world that I hadn't heard yet. Now I heard it. So now I'm a little smarter than I was last month before Richard sent me these three books. So, I got right after it, and I said, well, let me review these 2,000 pages here. That's 285 pages a day. You know, in 7 days, you'd have to do 285 pages a day. Now, I cannot read for you these 285 pages a day in a one-hour program, but I can deliver to you the substance of the argument. Then if you want to smarten up a little bit, then you can go buy the three books and you can sit down with them just like I did and say, oh, I didn't know that, but now you will. Then when you pick this up, you'll be on the right track. Somebody's going to say to you, hey, this is what I read in the Bible, and you'll ask, well, which version? And then we're going to cover another little factoid over here, because how do you know the King James Version is the Word of God? That's what this lady is arguing. And I think her argument's correct. And she gives 7 proofs that the King James is the Word of God. 7 proofs. I'll give you a couple of them, and you can read the rest of them when you get the book. Hey, it's halfway time. I got to give you a reminder here that you are listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review that were sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Remember, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States. We're heard around the world in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. Now, if you'd like more information about the law school and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org. Now, the law school teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. Now, that's 8 schools and all. The law school is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian. It's a law school, and it's open to individuals, but by prearrangement. Now, the law school conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc, and the Law Hour website is updated weekly, and it has a radio log schedule and archives. All of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. Now, the law school offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. Be sure to order yours by calling the law school. The number is 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. And the Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse or recommend books, papers, periodicals, and newsletters to our listeners. Now, these endorsements, these recommendations that we give, don't mean that the authors or publications that we're endorsing are necessarily going to reciprocate. Keep in mind that most of these authors and publications that we cite here on the Law Hour may be hostile, political, religious, economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans, and their viewpoints may not be totally endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review. Now, these opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine. They're mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the views, the beliefs, or the opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this radio network or of this local radio station. So if you'd like more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, then please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. Or you can call us direct at 417-273-4967. Now, she points out here in her book the changing of the meaning of words. That's on number 103, page 103 of her question and answer book. It's called Which Bible is God's Word? Remember, this lady's name is Gail Ripplinger. And they've got a phone number here if you'd like to call them first. The book that we're reviewing here is called it's called New Age Bible Versions. And she has a second book called Hazardous Materials. And this third book called Which Bible is God's Word? So you have three books here. This little book, 116 pages, has 37 questions and answers and is a summary of the book New Age Bible Versions. You know, it pretty well summarizes it, promotes it, and sells the book, which is why I'm going to review a few of these questions and answers for you, because it raises the issue. Are you concerned that 64,000 words have been dropped from these new versions? Are you concerned that 15 New Testament verses have been dropped, and that in some cases whole chapters have been dropped in some of these versions? If that's of no consequence to you, you don't need this report. It's irrelevant. If, on the other hand, that sounds to you to be shocking, if it sends a signal to you and you say, well, if somebody wrote me a letter, and I got the letter, and it had 35 blacked-out words, I would contend that that's been censored. Now, if you're a man in the Navy, and you write a letter home, they will censor that letter. If you are on an aircraft carrier, and you want to make a telephone call home, they record all of those conversations. And if they catch somebody on an aircraft carrier, for instance, and he's getting on the telephone and calling his wife and transmitting secrets, information that he ought not to be transmitting, somebody's going to call him aside and say, hey, wake up and smell a coffee here. If this guy is writing letters home, you know, those letters are opened and then they are censored. In World War II, you know, we'd get a letter from somebody, and like my dad or like my Uncle Carol, and there would be black lines in the letters. And the censor would delete what was not supposed to be sent back from the front. It might be something innocuous, you know, like, last Wednesday, we were told that we were on our way to Iwo Jima. We don't know when we're going to arrive, but you see, something like that would say to the enemy, hey, they're on their way to Iwo Jima. We need to be prepared for this invasion force. Well, you know, the censor then would mark that out. Well, now, you got a message from your Creator. And in the message from the Creator, He puts a message in there and says, do not censor my letter. And so now we've got a bunch of censors over here called scholars, biblical scholars, academics, pastors and preachers and popes and cardinals and so on. And these people have censored God's message. And He says, you know, here's what I'm going to do to you for doing that. Meanwhile, back on the farm, when we got the letter from Uncle Carol, we did not know what he said. And in some cases, we couldn't make sense of his letter because there were whole lines just marked out. I guess he wasn't supposed to talk about that. And when he got talking about it, then it got to the point where the censor, you know, just crossed out whole lines. Well, God doesn't want to be censored. And he says so very plainly. And these people have taken it upon themselves to censor the creator of the universe. And he says, that ain't going to work, boys. So Gail Riplinger comes along and says, okay, now if we want to know what God's message is, there's a way for us to know. And I've been teaching that for quite a few years. It's called code pleading. She has a different word to hang on that. She calls it the vernacular versions of the scripture, which are inspired by God. Vernacular translations. And I think the lady's got a point, and I think she's correct. Anyway, why don't you write this down? It's AV Publications Corporation, P.O. Box 280, Ararat, Virginia, 24053. That's AV Publications, Post Office Box 280. Ararat, A-R-A-R-A-T, Virginia, 24053. Now, their phone number is 1-800-435-4535. That's 1-800-435-4535. Now, that's the publisher. You can always get it from the publisher. You may not be able to get it at your local Bible bookstore because she points out here that there is a conspiracy afoot to keep her work off the market and out of your hands. That's what always makes me so excited about some new book, when somebody tells me that I can't read that, you know. That's the best advertisement that you can get, you know, when somebody says, hey, that's censored. You can't read that. That just makes everybody want to read it, don't they? All right, now changing the meaning of words, that's on page 103. So let me flip over here to page 103. Which is, why was the word sexual or sexually left out in the discussion of porneia, fornication, and only immorality noted? All right, I have a chapter in my book called Men Shall Be Unholy, 2 Timothy 3, verse 2. And in that chapter, I discuss how new versions have substituted the terms immorality or sexual immorality for the word fornication. Now, Webster's dictionary is very clear that the word fornication means sex before marriage. Now, if you look up the word immorality, you find a definition that says, contrary to the moral code of the community. The word morals is a Latin word, moralis, which means customs. Now, what did God say about the customs of the people being vain in Leviticus 18, verse 30? He said, therefore shall you keep my ordinance, that you commit not any one of these abominable customs. So God said the customs of the people are vain in Jeremiah 10, verse 3. We cannot go by customs or mores, because customs and mores are relative, subjective. With the omission of the word fornication from these new Bibles, we have no standards for young people to look to. Well, I did an informal survey at Kent State University asking college students their impressions about the word immorality. They said that immorality related to things like the Vietnam War, air pollution, or things like that. So when the NASB puts the word immorality in place of fornication, they are completely missing the sin that God is pointing to in His Word. The NIV and New King James choose the words sexual immorality. In a culture such as ours today, where mores are very relative and very degraded, this reading elicits an equally vague response. So when I asked students, what is sexual immorality? Absolutely none of them ever said sex before marriage. They would say something to me like engaging in sex with someone you did not love, or having more than one boyfriend at a time. So the term sexual immorality in the New King James and the NIV will not communicate to young people the clear prohibitions inherent in the word fornication. Now, some might say that fornication is a difficult word. Well, every first grader is taught that PH sounds like F sometimes. Every high school student, unfortunately, has heard the word porn. There is a trend for dumbing down in our schools, and this trend is leaking over into the church. There's absolutely nothing wrong with a word that is clearly defined in Webster's dictionary, as long as it's still in the dictionary. It's not an archaic word. Fornication is not archaic. Now, do you see what's going on here? What we want to do is to communicate to young people that sexual immorality or immorality is what the Bible is communicating to you. That is not what God is communicating to you. He's communicating to you fornication, which is premarital sexual activity, is prohibited. Now, we don't want to hear that. We want to hear that, oh, that's okay, if you love her, go ahead and have sex with her. God told you don't do that. Now, here on planet Earth, just for your information, whether you're living in China or Japan or the United States or someplace else, there's no such thing on this planet as sexual relations outside of marriage without a penalty. Now, the penalty for sexual relations outside of marriage are such things as forced marriage, premarital pregnancy, child support, sometimes alimony. So alimony, child support, premarital pregnancy, sometimes it works out to forced marriage and so on. Those are the penalties that come down from fornication. None of that is a problem if you don't practice fornication. God told you don't do that. And there are penalties that go along with it if you do. It's just that simple. No fuss, no muss. All right, let's take a look here on page 54. There's a story here that deals about Greek dictionaries. So let me flip over here to page 54. Give me your opinion about the Greek dictionary authorized by Spiros Sodiates. And the answer is, a mail order THD do not disqualify a person from teaching the Bible. What does disqualify someone is exegesis that has been too influenced by, one, the use of a corrupt Greek text, two, the application of faulty principles of textual criticism, or three, dependence on modern Greek and not Koine Greek. Now, I think Dr. Zodiates' books are guilty of those three problems. Mutual friends speak highly of Dr. Zodiates' tender heart, so he may well be like Paul, who said, I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. In 1 Timothy 1:13, Christians should not put men on pedestals. Ephesians 5:1 says, be you thoroughly followers of God. And Psalm 118:8 says, it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Moving a magnifying glass toward mankind, myself included, brings into view mountains of sin and mounds of filthy rags. Our righteousness, magnify the Lord, said the psalmist. As a former Roman Catholic, I worshipped dead saints. Born-again Christians tend to worship live saints. 1 Kings 13 reveals the death of a man of God at the jaws of a lion because he followed the advice of an old prophet, contrary to the word of God. The old prophets hunt the prey for the lion. Yet today, Job 38:39. The idea of correcting the Bible using a Greek dictionary or a Greek reference book denies the doctrine of the pure preservation of the Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3:16 says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. We know the originals were inspired. Psalms 12:6 and 7 says, "The words of the Lord are pure words. You shall keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever." God promised to preserve His Word in a pure form. The originals were pure and inspired. He promised to preserve it, and so it is still pure, and it is still inspired, according to Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. Quoted again from the King James Version. Now, we know the original paper is long gone. In Jeremiah 51, verse 63, God commanded Jeremiah to throw his originals in the river. So we know that God is not concerned with the originals. The promise of pure and perfect preservation extends to every word, not to the paper upon which they are written. Genesis 1, verse 1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth." That is a very, very powerful God. But if God says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." That's what He told us in Matthew 24, verse 35. Then what great care and power He must extend to those words. Correcting the Word of God with the words of men, such as Greek dictionaries, brings dishonor to our Heavenly Father and His authority. Small wonder God's children do not tremble at His word. His bride continually corrects Him in their presence with a bitter reading, or a better reading would be, "or the word should have been translated." The Bereans' call was to search the Scriptures daily, not to correct the Scriptures daily. When the Bible refers to Scriptures, as it does here in Acts 17, verse 11, the reference is to copies, not the original manuscripts. Now consider 2 Timothy 3, verse 15. "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures. Neither he nor the Ethiopian eunuch, who also read the Scriptures, had the right or the 800-year-old originals of the book of Isaiah. If the word is a Greek text only, then only the Greek-speaking churches could preach the word," 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, "and only those fluent in Greek could be born again by the word." Acts 2, 6 says, "Every man heard them speak in his own language." I do not believe or think that God is in the business of deceiving housewives who do not have access to a library of Greek reference books. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 4 reminds us to set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. We have, and we can have, confidence that every word in the King James Bible is the pure word of God. Now, at this juncture of our discussion, we don't know that, and that's because we haven't got to the seven proofs of the King James, which we'll talk about as we progress along, but I wanted to point out that all of the people who were reading the Scriptures, and this includes Jesus Himself, did not have the originals to work off of. Jesus, when He made the observation that man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, or when He rose up in the synagogue to preach or to teach, or in one case, He got up and He read from the book of Isaiah. He wasn't reading from the original text in that particular synagogue in Capernaum. Now, you know, oftentimes I've been asked that over the years. How do you know we've got the correct Bible? How do you know that the King James Version is true, accurate, and correct? I have been citing Ivan Panin's Bible Numerics for years, and I think that it is a good source, but this lady's got seven proofs of the proof or the truth of the King James Version, and I think she's right on point, and I'll cover that a little later on. Not today, but a little later on. Now let's take a look here on page 51, Westcourt and Hort. There's a couple of writers of these new Bible verses, or these new Bibles, the new Living Bible and so on. On page 51 it says, "The work of Westcott and Hort at first and almost without exception was accepted by the majority of so-called biblical authorities. Later, as they learned more and more about the work of Westcott and Hort, they changed their minds." I think that's also true of some of the modern versions. They were accepted too quickly without study. What do you think of the Geneva Bible? And the answer is, the Geneva Bible was one in a line preceded by the Great Bible and followed by the Bishop's Bible, marking the ascent to the King James Version. After the King James was finalized, revision was of a retrograde nature. English revision work started going downhill. It was going uphill with the Geneva, and then it started going downhill after the King James Version. The Geneva Bible, like those English Bibles preceding it and immediately following it, except the Jesuit Douay Rheims Bible, follows the traditional text underlying the King James Version. Historically, the Church has always used the traditional Greek text that underlies the King James Version, not the Jesuit text now underlying the NIV and the NASB. The Geneva Bible was written in about 1560, and it was used by those people who were exiles from the persecution of Bloody Mary, the Queen of England. The Geneva New Testament was written by a gentleman named William Whittingham. It had a number of good points. Each verse was separate. This would encourage memorization and was new for English Bibles. It had many anti-Catholic footnotes. Some of the areas in which it needed improvement included Psalms 12, verse 7, where it followed the Septuagint and its denial of the preservation of Scripture. In several places, the Geneva Bible uses the term master instead of Lord, and in Hebrews 4:11, it had the term disobedience. It really should be unbelief. The King James Version corrected these minor errors. There are also many funny words in the Geneva Bible. It was called the Breeches Bible because in Genesis 3 it said that Adam and Eve wore breeches. The abusers of themselves in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 were called buggers. And the King James was an improvement of the Geneva Bible, but the Geneva was definitely within the line of the traditional text Bible. So it was good. And there were several others that are called vulgar or vernacular Bibles, which she talks about at some length in here. Vernacular Bibles? Oftentimes people will say to me, well, I've got a Geneva Bible and it's older than the King James, so therefore it's better. Well, is an older mistranslation better than a newer correct translation? You know, just because something's older doesn't necessarily mean that it's more correct, does it? Well, with that in mind, let me give you a final reminder that you have been listening to the Law Hour and Editorial Review. We're sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. Now, the Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 120 countries daily over the Internet and radio. If you'd like more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, then please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school, and it is open to individuals but by prearrangement. Now, the Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults on compact disc. And the Law Hour website is updated weekly and has a radio log schedule and archives, and all of that can be accessed through our website at georgegordon.org. That's georgegordon.org. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. All right, our time's up. I got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, everybody, and good night.